For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, in Hebrews 13, in the last chapter, we cover a section where there are 8 different attitudes that he goes through. We started last week and saw that the first one, Philadelphia, and the second one, Philoxenia, meaning love of the brethren, Philadelphia, love of the brothers, fellow believers, and Philoxenia, love of the strangers, was love. This was a crucial balance that we have love within the body of Christ for each other, but also that we're interested in and love those outside of the body, people that don't know Christ, and we care about them as well. And so we go then to verse 3. We're not surprised to see love at the heading of this list. Then in verse 3, he says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." This verse is a big history in church circles because of it's sort of a basis in a lot of people's minds for starting prison ministries, which have been used of the Lord quite a bit. A lot of people come to Christ in prison. I did, and a lot of other people do. That's a good time, plenty of time to sit around thinking about your life when you're sitting in jail. However, we need to notice this phrase at the end, since you yourselves are also in the body. These are not actually just in context. This is not talking about just any prisoners. Remember, this church was under persecution. These prisoners were fellow believers from their group who were in jail for being Christian, or those, as he says, who were ill-treated because others had been beaten and had had their property seized and were now poverty-stricken because of that. This whole thing is a call for solidarity under persecution, that if one of us gets persecuted, that's all of our problems, and we will stand by each other. That's really what he's arguing in this case, in this particular verse. So I think it's related to, you know, as he says, since you yourselves are also in the body, that expression is basically a recognition of the unity of the body of Christ, that we're all one, and that we need to remember that, and share one another's fate, help each other. It's another phrase, by the way, that makes me think that Paul might have personally written this book, or one of his very close dudes, because that reference to us being in the body of Christ is Pauline. No one else uses that term but him. The metaphor, the others use other metaphors for the church, like a building and stuff like that. Paul uses the body of Christ. Anyway, that's the third one. And that brings us to verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And so in our fourth attitude that he calls for, the marriage bed should be honored by all. What does that mean to honor marriage like that? I want to suggest 3 aspects, 3 things that we should develop if we want to honor marriage as he's calling us to here. For one would be that we understand and affirm, agree with God's view of sexuality and marriage. And if we don't do that, we're not honoring marriage. Secondly, that you invest the time and effort to create a good marriage in your own life. Most of us here are going to end up married. A lot of us already are. And it would be God's will to honor marriage means that you recognize the importance of it enough to put the time in and to practice some self-denial where necessary in order to end up with a successful marriage and family. And thirdly, that you prioritize marriage then in your own life and in the lives of others, meaning that we make room and we work around the space that's needed for good marriage. And that means that you take time, if you're married, that you take time for your own marriage. And it means that you allow others to take time for their marriage and that you realize the importance of that and let them do that. That's correct. What is God's view on sex and marriage? Let's talk about that a little bit. We're not all up to the line on our understanding in this. You know, we're assaulted with different worldviews, and we are products of our culture. You can't just grow up in a culture without being affected by it in any way. And I think that the thinking of our culture, which flies directly in the face of what God tells us in His Word, has taken root probably in most of our minds. And our actions suggest, and also if you listen to the language used, and I'm not referring here to non-Christian students, I'm talking about those of us who are Christians here, the language used show that the roots of thinking on this subject have grown into our mind from the world in which we live. Today we're confronted with a naturalistic theory of sex, naturalism meaning no God. This is sort of the, we're just all like the rest of nature here. We're just creatures, just like any other animals. We're the human animal. And so in this view, sex is really the same as mating. We have to take our place like the other species, not be arrogant and think we're any different than them. And all species mate, we mate. So that's about all that is. The notion of love under naturalism, you know, we're just a physical entity. Our entire self is a physical being. They don't believe in a spirit. They don't believe there's anything supernatural, nothing in you that will survive your death. Naturalists believe that we will live, and when we die, we won't even know we're dead. It's just, that's it. It's over. Under naturalistic thinking, everything can be explained based on the material. The whole world is matter and energy. There is nothing else. And so when we say, well, I think I love this person, what does that mean? It means that in the synapses of your brain, certain neurochemical reactions have occurred that have been interpreted as a love for another person. But what is it? It's a chemical reaction. It's part of the breeding urge, nothing more. We can call it love or whatever we want, but it's the same thing that a planaria gets. Or I recently, you know, bought a moth trap. I have these little moths that are coming into my house from somewhere, and it's just got the little pheromone cone down at the bottom, and then there's sticky stuff all around it, and they smell that pheromone. They want some of that. That's that's hot, man. They want to get on some of that. Can't see where she is, but she must be here somewhere. And they fly right in and get stuck in that thing. And that's, so that's what happened to those moths there, you know, they got the urge. And that's what we're getting to, you know, we can call it love or whatever, you know, but that's all it is. Interesting, when we look at our physiology, the physiology of human sexuality seems to call it into question. Even if there were no Bible, I think we would have to wonder, why are humans so different than the rest of animal species when it comes to our sexuality? I was just watching a show the other night on the Science Channel. They were talking about how, by far and away, that humans are the most sexual creatures on Earth. There's nothing even close to the way humans are. And especially among higher, you know, mammals and so on. You know, most mammals cannot mate. And this is even true for amphibians, reptiles, and so forth. They don't mate unless the female is an estrus, unless the female is able to have children, bear. The rest of the time, they never mate. Humans aren't that way at all. Humans get into sex all the time. It has no relationship to whether they're fertile or not. And so it doesn't even seem like it's the same. Desmond Morris, well-known naturalist and atheist, wrote a book years back called The Naked Ape, top-selling book. And the naked ape is humans, you know, apes with no hair. And he was talking about how some of these adaptations that humans have made and trying to explain, you know, the evolutionary logic of why are humans, you know, why do females have their breasts there and all these other reasons, the aspects that make human sexuality seem so, like, in your face. And he was, you know, his theory was that by being constantly available for sex, you know, and interested in sex, that with the slow development of human infants, that it takes them like several years to get to the point where they could live on their own, that human females are able to attract and hold males and keep them involved in the family with this ready availability of sex. And then they can raise their slow-developing progeny that way. Well, you know, you think about something like that, you're like, okay, well, that seems like maybe it might make sense at first, but then you start thinking, wait a minute. You know, eagles mate for life. A lot of animals mate for life, and they don't have that feature. And they're a lot more faithful, as a matter of fact, to their mates than we are, by far. You know, this ready availability and interest in sex could just as easily cause guys to run around as it would to stay with the same woman. Actually, that whole argument makes no sense whatsoever. That's not more adaptive. What is more likely? Is it really because of some naturally, you know, selected feature, or is it what God says in His Word, that He created us in such a way as personal beings, where sexuality has a whole other dimension besides reproduction for us, and that it's actually an act of spiritual communication and an act of love? We need to think about that a little bit. Yeah, we really should ponder these things. Morality under the naturalistic theory is just instinct or maybe social contract. When it comes to sexuality, basically, you know, under naturalism, there is no basis for morality. What would morality be based on in a material world? If the whole world can be explained as just matter and energy, how can you get morals out of that? In fact, something is morally right or morally wrong. You can't. And so you might have instinct that has evolved. That's why, for instance, certain species of birds mate for life. Certain mammals do as well. And that's instinct. It's not, so we may say, oh, well, yeah, I think it's morally wrong to go out on your old lady or whatever. And that's, but really, we're just putting a name moral over it, but it's nothing but a primitive instinct or perhaps a social contract, like a group of us agreed, let's make this into a moral, you know, we'll decide this isn't right, this is wrong. And so it's all completely arbitrary, basically imaginary. These are boundaries that are all in the mind, don't even really exist. Then we see the postmodern view of sexuality today, which is, you know, increasingly in the ascendancy. This is the one that's really taken over, especially on campus. Under this view, sex is more a means for self-expression. And so it's like I'm going to express myself all over you, and I got to find someone that can, I have so much to express, I can't really be expected to stay with one lady, you know, because I've just got so much love that I got to express all over the place. Love is usually under this kind of a mystical feeling, you know, that's totally unpredictable. You get it. It's just like love comes over you, and then it's just like, you know, love may disappear just as rapidly. So it kind of comes and goes, might move from person to person and stuff. The important thing is to be true to yourself. And so, you know, it's like, baby, you know, I don't know, it just isn't happening anymore. I have to be honest, you know, with myself. And certainly can't fake it, so I'm going to leave you now, and I got this other girl over here, and get it on with her. And so that just happens, and there's nothing you can do about that. You got to be honest. You got to be, you know, you got to be true to yourself. Morality has completely morphed into preference. We don't have sexual morality of any kind under this theory, just sexual preference, with a couple of oddball exceptions. Now, there still are, for some reason, it's pretty arbitrary. Some things are still considered, like, morally uncool, sort of. And it's funny because in the postmodern view, morals are culturally constructed. They're all just basically a cultural agreement. And so postmoderns would say, well, you know, rape is really bad. Rapists should be punished. Even though we could go to other cultures, certain cultures, rape is legal and legitimate as long as it's carried out on a slave, on someone without social rights. Perfectly, that's within your rights for a man to take sex forcefully when he wants, and on a slave or in other cultures, just the fact that it's a woman, you know, he's allowed to rape her. And that's not considered bad, so that seems pretty arbitrary. What are we to say that? Is that, now are we basically going to have to argue that, well, I guess for them then it's not really bad? Is that what we're going to say? Their culture doesn't think it's bad. Or is it that this is just an example of a culture who's lost its way, that in fact that is always wrong, can't be right? Well, if it's always wrong, what's the basis? What's the basis for saying that? And all of a sudden, we find ourselves in each of these, we find ourselves groping out. We find ourselves in a position that makes us very uncomfortable, a position that doesn't seem to resonate with what we see when we look in the mirror, when what we see when we look within our own selves. We get a feeling that this isn't completely true. You're almost fooling yourself if you tell yourself this. One of the worst things about postmodern view on sex and love is that failure that it has in terms of building intimacy and long-term relationship. And for this, we can turn to objective, factual data. I'm going to show you some later tonight that shows that in postmodern culture, the ability to form a successful, lasting relationship is nosediving right into the mud. Which follows exactly from the definitions, because, you know, it's just like, that is not an adequate basis to form a lasting relationship, what you see there. It's not adequate. It's not true either. Let's talk about what does the Bible teach about the nature of sexuality and sexual love. Let's go to Jesus on this in the book of Matthew 19. Some people came up and they asked him about marriage and sex and divorce. They were asking him about all of those things because they could divorce. In that culture, the dude could divorce his wife at any point just by saying, get out of here. And that's it. She's history. And he could send her out without the kids or with the kids, his choice. She had no say in it. He could divorce her for any reason whatsoever. She couldn't divorce him for any reason. Women could not divorce. It was totally unfair. And these guys were hyper-religious, but they were all about this system. They loved this system. Now, how messed up is that? And so they come up to Jesus, and they're saying, so you're in with this on this, right? You agree with that. That's our prerogative. He didn't. He took them to the Word of God. He says, maybe you ought to read your Bible. What does God say? He took them back to Genesis. Haven't you read in the Bible, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Genesis chapter 1. That's right. When he created humans, he created them male and female. Makes a point of that. And so the first thing we notice is that sexuality is built into God's design for humans. This was not, as some Bible church type people have argued, that sex was the result of the fall of humans away from God. This was before the fall, and he already intended sexuality at that time. We also see that gender is not culturally constructed, but in fact is built right into the fabric of human beings. Maleness or femaleness, that's a created feature within humans, and it's not something that culture is imagining or defining, but that God defined that. He's the one that built that into you. And God said, Jesus goes on, he created them, and then he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that's from Genesis chapter 2. After the first two humans were created, we see that the man leaves his father and mother and united to his wife, the two become one flesh. This unity notion, this is a unity relationship, a relationship where two individuals are able to actually merge and become like one. And it's a very profound concept which finds expression at several points in the Bible. That in fact, the Bible teaches, if you really understand human nature, that we want this.
It's like we have friends, we have people that we hang around with, associates. But there's something, there's a longing to feel oneness with another. A deeper level of intimacy built in there by God so that we can actually hang around with friends and stuff and still go home, and there's still a gnawing need there for more. And the first place where this is satisfied is in the development of a union relationship between each of us as individuals and God who created us. That's his first intent, is that we experience a union relationship between us and him, and built us that way. We've got a whole spiritual dimension that's intended for one purpose, to be joined together with God. And nothing will satisfy us in our lives until that happens. Nothing. No amount of sex, no amount of money, no amount of self-glorification will ever replace this inner hunger to be at one with the one who made us. You can't run away from it. You can try to pound it down. You can try to drug yourself so heavily you don't notice it much. But it is there. And only one thing will satisfy that, and that is a union relationship with God. But then, there's also the option of becoming one with another person. And this is the nature of marriage, a special relationship. And it has to do with our sexuality, which is kind of an outward expression of that, a totally far out outward expression and a celebration of the oneness that you formed with another person. And it's there for our enjoyment, for our fulfillment, because God is a loving God and has created us to have a great time. And this all happened before there was any fall. This is always his will. Notice that two shall become one, not the three, the five, or the 20 becoming one. In other words, by implication, monogamy is God's pattern. And so just right there, you've ruled out a lot of things. And he says, Jesus says, so they are no longer two when they get married, but one. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so much for your theory of divorce at will is a sin. That is wrong. And no, you may not divorce your wife like that. You know, there are brothels in the Middle East where you can marry a woman on the way in and divorce her on the way out. And so what? That's not sin? That's not adultery? I was married to. That's just a lot of BS. That's just trying to pretend you're observant to something that you're not at all. And this, what they were doing in Jesus' day, was almost on that level, where they could just divorce a woman anytime they wanted and go get another one. And he said, that's evil. And so commitment for life in a marriage, that, according to Jesus, is the only correct venue for sex. It's the only venue where sex will take on its full intended meaning, joy, and pleasure. It's the only venue where sex will be not destructive, but actually building and positive in your life. Anything else is outside of that picture. So we could go out here in the woods and grab up a handful of flowers and bring them in. And they might look good for a little while, but they're doomed because they've been torn up from their proper context that they live in. So Jesus is showing that marriage is not just a social convention subject to revision. That's what you seem to, you know, people are like, well, you know, yeah, the Bible was written a long time ago. You know, things have changed. You know, nothing has changed. In God, he's the same as he ever was. Nothing has changed with us. We're the same creatures he created us to be way back there in the book of Genesis. Nothing has really changed, actually. And all of this is hardwired, built right in to our architecture, signed Jesus Christ. Marriage and the family were features created into the fabric of human beings, and that is the only venue that's acceptable and that's good for you. You know, when God tells us not to engage in fornication and stuff, it's not because he wants to cramp our style. It's not because he's trying to hold out on us and keep us away from having a good time. He's trying to keep us from destroying ourselves. And that's why he's basically pleading, why don't you take it easy on yourself? Don't contradict the way I've made you, because you will just tear the fabric and the sensitive fabric of your soul when you do that. Well, in our day-to-day, we don't seem to feel that we need that anymore. I don't know how many people I've talked to lately who just cannot accept the idea that you would ever marry someone without having sex first. That just seems so crazy in our culture today. We see a huge decline in marriage throughout the modern West, where people simply are not even getting married. When they do, they can't stay married. And so fewer are getting married, fewer are staying married, and the number of people who are married is declining year by year. Divorce more rampant in the U.S. than any other nation on earth. And meanwhile, cohabitation has increased fivefold since 1970, five times over. In other words, our culture is just completely losing faith in the notion of marriage altogether. This is not a picture of success. Whatever your culture is teaching you about how a marriage should work, are you going to put stock in that? Are you going to believe their theory? Dude, they can't do it. Their theories are bankrupt. Let me show you why. Look at that. Here's according to the census numbers, 70, 80, 90, 2000. Every census, the percent of adults in the U.S. who are married declines. The percent of first marriages that are still intact declines. The percent of children born to married parents declines. There's a real trend there that's pretty steep, actually. Here's some comments from David Popino, a professor of sociology at Rutgers University. This is not, I'm not bringing you any Christian literature, okay? These are sociologists that are worried about some of the trends that we see. This paper just came out this year. You can get it online. The percentage of people getting married, he says, has been going down. The number of people cohabiting outside marriage has been increasing, and the out-of-wedlock birth rate percentage has been skyrocketing. Between the early to mid-90s and the early 2000s, for example, the marriage rate dropped 12% in Italy, 14% in Spain, 22% in Canada, 28% in New Zealand, and 24% in the United States. Well, that's just in 10 years. You're talking about a 24% decline in 10 years. That's a pretty rapid drop. At the same time, the non-marital cohabitation percentage of all couples climbed 23% in Italy and Australia, 53% in the United Kingdom, 49%. So 50% increase in a 10-year period? And I don't think, we could study that. We could study this whole question all night long. It's very interesting. You know, people, and these are people your age, also my age, it's increasingly true, even that older people no longer get married, they just live together. And it's not because, oh man, we just got all this hot freedom, we can just live with people. Instead, it's because they have lost confidence in their ability to be married. That's the only reason. I'll show you evidence yet tonight that people your age still rank as extremely important at the highest level of value. Almost all of them rank having a successful marriage and a family. They want it as much as they ever have. He actually shows that that desire has gone up in recent years. But then why are they living together instead of getting married? It's because they're afraid that they won't be able to pull it off. And the facts back them up. Unfortunately, by living together, they're making that even more likely, as we'll show you. He says there's one other important respect in which America has been in the vanguard of family trends. We have the highest percentage of mother only families. And if you study sociology, you know how bad news it is when children are raised in mother-only families. Those kids are going to suffer in every measurable area. The recent family trends in the Western nations have been largely generated by a distinctive set of cultural values that scholars have come to label secular individualism. So he describes secular individualism as this: for one, an abandonment of religious attendance and beliefs, expressive values, that they want to express themselves. They're preoccupied with personal autonomy and self-fulfillment. Egalitarianism and the tolerance of diverse lifestyles. So it's basically, it's a worldview where anything goes, no boundaries, no rules, no authority, and it's just me just expressing myself, and that's what matters, and my autonomy, and nobody can pin me down. He says secular individualism leads to lower marriage success because the traditional nuclear family is a somewhat inegalitarian group, not only between husbands and wives, but also parents and children. I guess that is not egalitarian, is it? That he says requires the suppression of some individuality. We can't go for rampant individuality and be married and be in a family at the same time. What about that? We have to give up certain personal freedoms. We have to accept certain restrictions on the self. That's something but modern people don't want to do. We just won't have that. I got to keep my options open, man. The great majority of American high school seniors, he says, still want to get married. 82% of girls, 70% of boys recently saying that having a good marriage and family life is extremely important, the highest rating that they could give that value on a list of values that they were given. These percentages, in fact, he says, represent an increase from the late 70s. He says that's actually gone up. Young people, these are people in high school today, and they want marriage. They want a successful family, and they long for it with all their heart. Most of them are not going to get it, tragically, because of the theory and the basis upon which they're pursuing it is against what God says. And he has warned us that's not going to work. And we read in the Proverbs that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. We have to recognize, no, my way is the wrong way. I need to forget about my way. I need to start listening to God's way. He says, but as high schoolers reach young adulthood, when attraction and cohabitation and careers gain strong currency, making the actual commitment to marriage is not easy, and they will not do it. The empirical evidence, he says, is now strong and persuasive that a good marriage enhances personal happiness, economic success, health, and longevity. And there are these footnotes, each one of these with detailed studies that have proven this. Married people are the happiest people. All the rap about, I don't want to get married because I just like mixing it up. I'm out at the bar scene. I'm getting sex out here. I get to, different partners all the time and stuff. I want to have lots of sex. And all the studies show that married people have way more sex than single people do. And they enjoy it more. That's all BS. That whole rap that, I don't want to get pinned down with my old lady there because then I wouldn't be able to have enough sex is BS. It's crap. Paul Amato of University of, he's Canadian, Calgary, or one of the, anyway, says, research clearly demonstrates that children growing up with two continuously married parents are less likely than other children to experience a wide range of cognitive, emotional, and social problems, not only during childhood, but even in adulthood. There's nothing as devastating to children as divorce. Nothing as devastating to children as growing up in single-parent homes. Nobody seems to care about that. They don't matter. I got to have my freedom. I got to do things my way. Kids will just have to deal with it.
Marriage rates, he says, has been dropping, and cohabitation and out-wedlock birth rights have been rising, thanks in large part to the growing influence of secular individualism in all modern cultures. Okay. This was an interesting study at Johns Hopkins and University of Wisconsin. There were 10,000 couples studied in this study. And they showed that cohabiting unions are much less stable than unions that began as marriages. So even if you get married, but you live together first, you're twice as likely to get divorced as if you never lived with each other. What about that? Think about that fact. This has come out in one study after another. University of Western Ontario study of 8,177 ever-married men and women. Premarital cohabitors in Canada have over twice the risk of divorce in any year of marriage when compared with non-cohabitors. What about that? So the thought is today in our culture, look, we just have to live together because how could you know, whether things are going to work out unless you get out and try it out first? You wouldn't buy a car without driving it first, would you? You got to see whether it's good or not. And so you'd just be like super crazy to get married without a little trial test run. So we'll just live together, and if that works out, then we'll just get married. Well, then these non-Christian, secular scientists come and study the facts, the statistics. This is not arguable, okay? And what they're finding is that if you do that, then you are more than twice as likely to get divorced. This study of 13,000 adults, University of Wisconsin, found that couples who cohabited before they were married reported greater marital conflict and poorer communication, were less committed to the institution of marriage, perceived a greater likelihood of divorce, and longer cohabitation was associated with a higher likelihood of divorce. Oh, man. So, just exactly what you would not think. That's not what we saw coming. This is saying, so we get married and then it didn't work out. We wound up getting divorced. We probably should have lived together longer, to be sure, right? We only lived together for a year and a half. Probably should have gone 3 or 4 years. No, just the opposite. The longer you live together, the more likely it is that you'll be divorced. That doesn't fit postmodern theory at all, does it? And yet it's exactly what we would expect based on the Word of God. If you follow the logic of the Word of God, this is exactly what you would expect, because people who would enter into a marriage by thinking, well, we had better start by violating God's Word and doing something that is immoral and live together as a test, because that will tell us more about whether we'll succeed in marriage than anything God has to say, and that they are dooming that relationship there and then by the way they're approaching it. It's exactly what we would expect. Who says their marriages were lower quality? This says they experienced lower quality marriage. Who says? They say. They're the ones. They're reporting this themselves in this study. They're describing their marriage as crap. And so it looks like a lot more of them are going to probably get divorced. Marriage should be honored by all and the married bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. That part right there, that's heavy. So if we want to put ourselves, if we want to strike out in our own way, we're free to do that. We can do whatever we want. But it says God will judge us for that. We're going to put ourselves on the wrong side of God here. And that's pretty dangerous. That's what you're doing each and any time that you decide to engage in sexual immorality. When you go out and decide, let's have sex, what are the assumptions behind that? For one, I would suggest, I'm assuming that the God of the Bible is wrong. I wouldn't count on that. He's not the one that's wrong. You're wrong. We need to admit, no, I'm the one that's wrong here, okay? And when God says, this is the way you were made, he knows exactly what he's talking about. It's a big mistake to think in your mind, I know God says this, but he's probably in the wrong. I don't think so.
That commitment is not really necessary. We could just have some sex here and see what the big deal is. Yeah, well, that's wrong too. It is a big deal. Because when you contradict what you have been made to be, then you are putting a stress on your being that tears. It tears. It does harm inwardly when we contradict what we are. That sex can be practiced safely outside of marriage. There is no such thing as safe sex. Physically safe? Maybe. Sort of. I don't even know about that. But safe? It can never be safe. Because there's much more than our bodies involved here. What about what you're doing to your mind? What about what you're doing to your soul when you engage in that act? You're harming your ability to succeed in marriage. You're compromising your ability to come through and be as successful in marriage. That having sex might lead your partner to love you. This is what I was actually going to roll out another study where they showed that women and men cohabit together for different reasons. The men do it because of the ready availability of sex and the convenience and the fact that they don't have to have commitments. The women report that they're doing it in the hope that it will lead to marriage. Is that ever pitiful? Ladies, give me a break. Wise up. Open your eyes. Good Lord, that is not how you get a guy to love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't even be asking you to violate God's will in the first place. He's not doing this for you. It will never make him love you that you give it up. That is wrong. That fornicating might help your marriage when the time comes. You know, I mean, it's a technology. You got to learn how to do things, right? You got to find out whether things fit. Come on. Hey, what if there's a big problem or something like that? You know, what if there was a problem? You know, if you cared about people, then you would get together and you'd work through your problems. There might be problems. Yeah. So what? You're just saying, well, I want to find out if there's a problem so I can reject this person. I certainly wouldn't want to get married. I'm not going to get hooked up with somebody where there's a problem. So it's all about me. It's all about the selfish perspective. And, I want to get the best, so I'm going to give you a trial run and you a trial run. I'll give this one a trial run, see which one's the best. And I don't think you're any good. You're decent. I think, boom, and so I'm going to try a few different people out here. Yeah. Okay. And so, and I would do that if I was buying a car. Yeah, I do believe in test driving cars. Believe in that. The problem is when I come to view a fellow human being like a machine. That's the problem. And that is a vile violation of God's will. And he will judge that. You know, when God judges sometimes, it's not like he's going to strike you with lightning. It's just that he's going to let you withstand the natural outcome, the natural consequences of your actions. And this is certainly one of the outcomes here. Tragically, people believe that fornicating is going to help our marriage, and in fact, they end up twice as likely to get divorced. That's not true. No evidence actually for any of these, that it's okay to use other people's bodies and just keep myself free. I want to use this woman's body. I don't really love her, but I think, you know, I'm hot right now. I want to have some sex, so we're just going to have a little sex here. But of course, I want to be free to reject you afterwards because I'm certainly not going to get tied up with you. And so that is also wrong, and it's morally wrong, and it's a sin, according to God's word. Let's say you're a single student here, like most of you are, I'm sure, tonight. You're living in an age where your sexual desires today are at their peak. You are, you know, right there in that 18 to 22 range is the furnace. All right. It's the furnace of the mind. Those juices have just risen up into the brain, and you're awash in these hormones, and it's pitiful how you just can't even stop thinking about, related issues.
And yet, we live in a culture that believes in waiting for marriage more and later, the average date for getting married is now in the late 20s. And, you know, that just in my lifetime, you know, I got married when I was 21, which was considered average at that point. And a lot of people got married a lot younger. But now it's like you're expected to wait until you're like way into your 20s, it seems like. And it's pretty unnatural. You know, in biblical times, most people were married by the time they were 15 or 16. Think about that. We read about Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, she was probably a 14-year-old or 15-year-old girl when that happened to her, because she was engaged to be married, but she wasn't married yet. That's when they got married. So we're in a very stressful situation. We've been put into a situation that's quite unnatural. We're at the peak age for sexual tension and desire, and yet it's not being fulfilled. What should we do? Well, in the first place, I think you've got to bring a relationship with Jesus Christ into this. If you're not in relationship with God, then I think you're going to have all kinds of problems in your sexual life. I had a friend of mine a few years back. You know, we had witnessed to this guy ad nauseum. We had explained the gospel. He saw the points and everything else. He just decided, I'm not into it. You know, he was into partying. He just didn't want to get his style cramped by God. He rejected us, told us to shove it, and we didn't want to hear any more about it. So we're like, all right, whatever. Shows up almost 2 years later, I mean, a year and a half to 2 years later, in home church. I'm like, all right, what's up? What brings you out? He says, well, you know, I've been thinking about it. And he says, changed my mind. And I want to know Christ. And I want to meet God. I was like, whoa, who's been talking to you? Nobody. I remembered what you told me from before. I said, well, what made you change your mind? He said, I started to realize I'm never going to succeed. He says, the thing that I really want to have is a successful love with another woman. I want to have a marriage that's successful. And I've been thinking about it and what I know about you guys and the way things work. And he says, I've just realized it's never going to work unless I get God involved in my life. And I'm going to have to come to God if I want to have a successful marriage. He does have a successful marriage today. Yeah, he's right. It's a good point, you know. That's not really the only reason to come to Christ. I don't think it's even the main reason, but it's a pretty good one. It's up there. Successful life relationship, ability to have a family that's actually pretty good and people are pretty happy in there, that's not easy to come by. And this is where getting God in the center of a God-centered relationship is what it's all about. This is the way it's been constructed to be. You need to invite Christ into your life if you want to succeed in love. Boom, there it is. Then you can set marriage as a goal for the future and admit to ourselves, yeah, I'd like to get married. In pursuing that, then, first thing we need to decide is I'm going to reject experiences that are going to hurt my chances in marriage. And we need to make a pretty strong, proactive decision on this. There are going to be other people, including so-called Christians, who are not going to share our convictions on this, and who are going to call us out and say, how about it? Let's cheat. Let's go for it. We don't need that other stuff. We can do this. And we need a pretty firm decision here. I know as a single man, I had multiple ladies propose that we needed to have sex. And it was always me that said, I don't think so. It doesn't matter that you're the woman or the man. Doesn't matter. It means what matters is that you believe in what God says and that you're going to take him at his word, which is there for your good. Colossians 3 says, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong he has done, and that without partiality. So we think just because I'm a Christian that I can violate what God says in his word and I'll still be all right is not true. You see some guy down at the campfire stick his hand in the fire. Oh, man, that hurt. You're like, what did you think I was going to do? Oh, but I'm a Christian. So what? That has nothing to do with it. You stick your hand in the fire, it's going to burn.
And if you think you can violate God's moral will in fornication, you'll burn that way too. You'll receive the consequence of it. And that's what it means when it says God will judge those who are guilty of sexual immorality. Judge you, and he'll let you experience the full consequences of your choice. You need to identify deficiencies in yourself, which you can get help on this too. You know, all of us basically are fallen beings now. We've got relational issues. Most of us are pretty immature and pretty self-centered a lot of the time. And we haven't really learned to get outside of ourselves and really practice self-giving love at a deep level. We're hurting in that department. And so when we get married, the crucible of marriage creates a level of intimacy where a lot of these flaws and problems become way more of a problem than they ever were as singles. I found this out when I got married. I thought I was pretty cool. I thought I had it together, man, because I had friends and stuff. I thought it was all right. I couldn't cope with the intimacy of marriage. I wasn't ready. So then that puts a lot of pressure on you to learn quick in that situation. There's no running away. You come home to the same person every day. You're right there. It's a real pressure cooker. The more progress we can make before we get into that situation, the better, frankly. You need to commit to learn the skills that you're going to need in marriage. That's what will help, not living together. That doesn't help. Having sex, violating God's will, that doesn't help. Here, this will help you. What will you need to have when you get into a marriage? You'll need deep relational skills. Are you able to build successful, long-term, close, agape love relationships? That's the biggest question you can ask yourself. How's it going with your roommates? That's a better predictor by far of how your marriage is going to go. You say, well, I'm kind of alienated from my roommates. Well, you're probably going to be pretty alienated from your spouse, and even more so. You say, well, I had a couple of friends, but I'm not hanging around with them anymore. They made me sick. I got tired of them. Oh, yeah, well, looks like you've got a relational pattern right there that's not too encouraging, doesn't it? I used to be pretty close, but I pissed this person off so bad they won't talk to me anymore. So, yeah. Lacking success. You're lacking success then in building deep relationships with other people, aren't you? Especially same sex. Frankly, the same sex relationships count for more in many ways than the opposite sex, because that part is often fueled by the erotic, romantic desire for the other person masks a lot of problems that you don't see. But whereas you do see all the problems on you, you're judging people in your house, you're holding them in contempt, you're tired of their crap, and all of those kind of attitudes. That's what it's going to be like when you're pressed into the intimacy of marriage. Are you able to forgive people? How good are you at that? When people do something wrong to you, I just can't look at that, I just can't stand looking at that person the same way anymore, you know, you just can't let it drop? Boy, are you going to have trouble in marriage. You got a lot to learn there. You better start. Are you able to accept and enjoy people the way they are? Sure, to help them try to build on their strengths and stuff, but to accept them the way they are. Or do you feel that I have to bend people to be the way I want them to be? Oh, man, are you going to be in trouble in marriage? That's not the way marriage works at all. And so there's this whole learning grace, the grace of God, and to be the accepting and the loving person. Then we can make progress. You don't have to be married to make progress on that. You can get started on that right now today. Right where you're at. Are you able to initiate relationship? Or are you the type that someone has to come and initiate with you? It's like I'm sitting here and nobody's loving me, nobody's talking to me, nobody's called me, nobody ever asked me about my life. And so it's just sitting and waiting for something to happen. That's not initiating love. That's pitiful. You know, you would think, well, I know that won't happen in my marriage. Oh, yes, it will. That's exactly what will happen. I've counseled so many distressed marriages, and they describe themselves as two frogs on a log. Neither one's able to initiate. That's exactly what happens. It's hard to initiate with another person. It's hard to open up and express vulnerability there and to go in. These are skills we can develop now. Have you attained a level of emotional stability in your life? Or are you just like a roller coaster that's just, you know, wild emotional fluctuations you can't get? That's going to be a serious problem in a marriage. Marriage is every day, all day, okay? And so I would just plead with you to explore ways to develop more emotional stability. This instability creates more problems in marriage than you can shake a stick at. And of course, all of us, none of us are completely unstable. I realize that. I am certainly not. But, the more progress we make, the easier it's going to be. That's all. In a word, here's to summarize all that I'm saying right here. Change your focus from finding the right person to becoming the right person. That's what you need to focus on. When you are the right person, when you have become the person that's suitable, that's mature enough, that's deep enough, that's relational enough to be married, God will supply you a spouse when you're ready. And you won't even have to worry about it. That part's very easy. Now, if you're already married here tonight, our key is to center our family around God. Centering that family around God and the things of God. Boy, is that a wholesome way. I know I have a family of five. I've been married 34 years now. I've got three kids. They're all adults. They all love the Lord. We all have relationship with each other. Love hanging out with each other. Love taking vacations with each other. Last trip or so, we were all together. One of the kids says, why don't we pray? And so we sat down and just prayed together out there on the shore. Probably spent 45 minutes talking to the Lord, glorifying God, talking about our ministries and praying about it. I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, boy, I never had anything like this in my family, man. It was a blast. It's wonderful. Hope you get a chance to do that with your kids someday. Hope they enjoy being around you because you've raised them in the nurture of God and the love of God. Hope they want to be like you. Learn to invest in your family. Don't cut it short. To share, to spend the time, devote time to your family. And if you're having problems and they're not resolving, find someone who can help, whether it's an older couple that you can mentor you or whether it's a counselor that can help you out. But don't let it fester. Do something. Don't just expect it's going to go away. Get the help with your marriage. And those would all be, I think, good ideas. Well, we're out of time. Pray for us and we'll close down. Lord, we want to admit that we are very often confused in this very area. And I know that a lot of us feel like we've made a lot of mistakes here. But we hear your instruction coming directly off the page of Scripture tonight, and we realize this is truth. And so we do want to submit ourselves to what you teach here. And we present ourselves in the first place to you, God, and invite you into our lives as the great healer, as the great filler who will teach us the way of love and will heal all of our past wrongdoing and hurts and harms that we've done to ourselves. And we also, God, then want you to guide us and teach us your way so that we can have successful marriages and families. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.